Emporia Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
Forty-six years ago, I was invited to a children's camp up in the mountains in Puerto Rico. At that time, my family was attending a Presbyterian local church, and I just wanted to go camping. I just wanted to go to a swimming pool. I just wanted to hang out with my buddies. And we went up there, and one night, the pastor preached, I can't remember what he preached. I was 8 years old, so you figured out my age there. I was 8 years old, and I sat in the front concrete pew that they had. And if you go to my Facebook page, you'll see the picture. It's just a slab of concrete over the mountain. I mean, it's hanging on the mountain and overlooking the river and bamboo trees everywhere. And there was a fire, so it looks a little different now. There was a fire a year ago or so. But it was covered in bamboos, and it was late night, and there's a concrete cross. It was a very simple place. And I sat right there in the front pew in the corner, right in front of the preacher, giggling and laughing with my buddies, you know, typical eight-year-old. And then something happened. When he finished, he said, "Hey, buddies, here's what we're going to do. You're going to put your arm around your friend next to you, and you're going to pray for him tonight. You're going to pray for your friend, him or her, boys and girls." So I just took my friend and put my arm around him, and I don't know how to pray. I never prayed in my life. So I just started giggling and laughing once again and just saying stuff. When all of a sudden, the preacher came and just put his arm or his hand on my shoulder, and he started praying for me. Something happened, bro. Something happened. And I didn't understand. I just started crying and crying like a little baby. Then I felt ashamed because I was, why am I crying? And I wanted to look around to see if anybody else was crying, but I was crying and crying and crying. I couldn't stop. I was helpless. But something was weird because I was crying, but I felt happy. I just felt like refreshed and crying and crying and crying. I just couldn't help myself. And it kept going for a while. And then when the whole thing was over, he dismissed everybody and they all went running back to the cabins. And I just stayed there for a moment and said, "What is going on?" So I started wiping my tears away, trying to do my last, you know, of it to see if I can get back to the cabin so the boys wouldn't see me crying like a baby, which everybody saw me anyway. Now, I didn't understand what happened. It didn't take long for me to dismiss it and say, "Hey, whatever, I didn't know." It was back in 1976, and then 20 years later in 1996, after a lot of turmoil in my life and just living the life, whatever I wanted to do in my life, and it not working, I came to an altar and gave my life to Jesus after I heard some preaching, and I couldn't help myself. I started crying and crying and crying and crying the same way, and I just felt the exact same thing the same way 20 years later. After ignoring God for 20 years and not for whatever. And that's when I realized, oh, so it was you. It was you. And every time I go back home, I wanted to go to that little chapel. And I never did. Every time, because it's far away from where we are. And I always try to make the trip never. But this time, I was all by myself. And I just got in my car and left. Drove all the way up to the mountains, got lost till I found it. And I had no choice but to sit in the same spot with my Bible and read Jeremiah chapter 1. I called you before you were in your mother's womb. And I just wept again and wept and wept and wept. But this time I was thanking God because I knew exactly why he touched me. back in 1976. Wasted, you can say, in some way, 20 years of my life, running from God, ignoring God. But God always has a way. God always has a way. You better believe it. Now, I know that we've been going through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 24. Once again, Paul finds himself being persecuted, being accused, and taken here and there. Last time we were together, I told you about Paul being taken out of Jerusalem in the secret of night by the Roman guards, a Roman soldier, by the commander, Claudius Lysias. And he takes Paul with 200 soldiers down to Caesarea to protect him from the Jewish. Now, of course, the Jewish were accusing Paul of being a mobster, but it looks like they were the mobsters who were following and making turmoil. He was accused of just messing up the temple or dirtying it by bringing people who weren't supposed to be there and doing this and then that. Different accusations, but we're going to look at that for a second. But he gets back to Caesarea, and now he's going to be either facing a trial or an audience with the ruler there. And let's go and see what happens, okay? So remember, Paul has been taken from Jerusalem in the cover of night and taken down to Caesarea to be in an audience with Felix, who was the man at the time in Caesarea. And it says like this: after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor Felix against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." He's trying to butter up the governor, right? That's what it looks like. Well, yeah. Then he says, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness and brief hearing, for we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." Now think about this. This is exactly what it looks like in a courtroom, right? The opening statement of the DA. He is trying to convince the judge, right? He is accused of three things. This man is a pest. Have you ever been called something like that? A pest. Wow. He is also the leader of a sect called the Nazarenes. And he also tried to desecrate the temple. You see, even the commander, the Roman commander, is accused. He took him from us with much violence. If you read the chapter previous, we can tell that he was actually trying to avoid having all the violence and craziness that was about to happen. But you see, the Roman law was just as complex as our judicial system today. And it took an expert to understand it and know how to apply it successfully to a client's case. Now, I'm a participant of thinking that if you need a lawyer, call one. But if you don't, right? As simple as that. But in our judicial system, we know that there's many things that you cannot just go throw yourself out there and try to figure them out on your own and try to speak for yourself, that you need somebody to work for you and to help you and to represent you, right? That is very necessary at many times. And so, because you have DAs or you have, right, people like Tertullus, who knows how to present a case. You see, he begins with the customary flattery of the judge. Well, judge, you have accomplished peace around here. You have done so much to help our people. And you, in your goodness, want to hear us today. Oh, my God, you can tell that he's trying to win the judge before he even wins the jury, right? In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and the flattering mouth works ruin. You see, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to flatter the judge so he can get the judgment in his favor, complimenting the governor about his reforms and everything else. But the thing is, you know, he says violently, you see, Claudius, Lysias took him with violence from us. And you know, anybody could probably say, wow, you know, what Claudius did, the commander, could have been considered a little violent because he had almost 500 soldiers to take this one man, 200 by horse and everything else. You know, you name it. And actually, if you think about it, he was a commander of 1,000 soldiers. He was only using half his command. But still, a lot for just one man. So it could sound that this could be like, you know, something big that Claudius did, something wrong. But you see, I want you to understand, and I'm not going to go into the history of the governor Felix because we're not going to, we don't want to concentrate on Felix. We want to concentrate on Paul and his Savior Jesus. But during the times of Felix, he did suppress a lot of robbers and a lot of thieves. He was actually going at them, but at the same time, he was hiring robbers to murder other people. So he was doing like a two-edged thing here. He was benefiting from, let's take them down, but at the same time, let's contract them to go do some of the killing for us. So much for his reforms, right? What kind of politician was he? Well, you can tell, right? And he brought three charges. One was personal. The first charge that he brings, that Tertullus brings on behalf of Ananias, he says he is a pest. The second is a political charge, and the second political charge is sedition, leading to an illegal religion. This is sedition. And also he brings a doctrinal charge to justify that the Jews had a right to basically slaughter Paul. He says he profaned or desecrated the temple. So let's look at these three charges real quick to think about this for a second. First of all, the personal charge, is that he is a pest. Basically, a pest, if you look at a dictionary, could say like a parasite or a fly, you know, something like that. Something insignificant, something that needs to be dealt with and taken care of. And as for Paul being a pest, well, it depends on what point of view you take. Well, you can think about him being a pest by the Jews, because the Jews were like, you know what, this guy is just messing around, you know, like when you're trying to eat and the fly keeps coming and you keep doing this, like, man, you want to kill that fly. And you know what, every time the Jews got together, like, this guy comes along and he wants to mess up our meal. He wants to mess up our worship. He wants to mess up our thing, you know. So, of course, he was a pest to them. They just wanted to maintain their traditions. They wanted to do their thing. And Paul was advocating for something new. Paul was bringing something new to the Jewish community, and they didn't want that. We don't want you around here. And for the Romans, of course, he was a pest because it created uproar that Pax Romana, the peace that the Romans had. You know, they brought peace in some kind of way. Their peace was based on nobody revolts because you're under our rule. And I'm going to let you do your religion thing. I'm going to let you have your own religion, but it better not conflict with what we do here politically. We rule. Anything that you do is within the boundaries of our ruling. Well, if you subjugate somebody like that and you subdue them like that and you put the boundaries and you're the one in charge and everything, you can say that that other person has no choice. And since they have no choice, of course there is peace. I can't do nothing about it. So for the Romans, it was delicate, you know, because they wanted peace throughout the empire so that they can continue subduing the Jews and everybody else they had. So Paul was causing problem. He was a pest to the Romans or a pest to the Jews also. But it was based on the Jewish accusation, his own countrymen, not the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities had nothing to do with Paul. They were like, "What? We don't find anything. You guys keep telling us about this guy." And they kept going around. Now, I want you to understand that. Remember, Paul was accused in Asia Minor. And you see, it says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. This is 3 chapters ago. This is when he came to Jerusalem, where he had been followed by the Jews in Asia Minor, all the way up in Ephesus. We're talking from Turkey all the way down to Israel, as we know it today. They came following him to accuse him. And now from Jerusalem, they take him to Caesarea, and there they go, following over there. Not the same ones, but Ananias, the high priest, whom, remember, had Paul punched in the mouth last time in Jerusalem. And now he says, oh no, they took him, we're going to go after him. So there's not only a personal accusation, but also a political accusation, the accusation of sedition and leading an illegal religion. You see, this begins to get more serious. Now, the first one is a personal attack, but now we're talking politically, because no Roman official actually wanted to deal with permitting an illegal religion that would upset their peace. So now the DA is going like, well, first of all, he's a pest. You just can't get rid of him. He keeps bugging. But not only that, not only bugging the Jews, but he's also bugging you. The peace that you have, the peace that you have established. Like I said, they had given the Jews somewhat of a freedom in their religion to practice certain things. But now all of a sudden, if this guy comes over with another religion, now we're talking about more and more out of control. And now you have to deal with another religion, because you allowed the Jews, now you have to allow Paul. What's going to happen next? So Felix, my governor, please understand that this is not good for you. And when he called Paul a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the entire world, he says, throughout the entire world. Now, of course, Paul didn't make it to Louisiana, probably, right? We know that. He didn't make it all around the world. He made it to Italy. He made it to Rome, and then that was it. So he made it through Italy, Turkey, and Israel, and Syria, and all those places. He didn't make it all the way, but remember, they spoke in terms of the Roman Empire being the largest empire in the world at the time. So they said the entire world, referring to all of the Roman Empire. This man is causing problems everywhere he goes, basically, is what they're saying. He's an instigator of insurrections among the Jews and throughout the whole empire. This is a little bit of exaggeration, but hey, that's what they do when they're trying to accuse somebody, right? And bring up charges. And of course, like I said, it was an exaggeration. But you know how many cases probably have been won in court with exaggerations of a truth? That's what they do. So Tertullus knew that there might be some basis for the accusations, but he wanted to make sure that he did something else. Remember, in Rome, you respected the ruler. Felix was the governor. He answered to the emperor, whoever it was, to Caesar. So you have to understand that he's saying this man is basically having another religion, and this guy follows the way, and the way is some guy named Jesus, whom he says died and resurrected. And that guy, they call him king and Lord. Oh, so for the Romans, this was a problem, because there is no other king. Hail Caesar, nobody else. So it was illegal to establish a new religion in Rome without the approvals of the authorities. So he's out now telling that Paul establishes a new religion. And of course, at the time, the Christianity or the Christians were kind of associated with the Jews and were seen as part of the Jewish community. And so they were permitted to practice their Christianity as part of the Jewish community. But now he's saying, no, this is totally out of the Jewish realm, and this is different what Paul is doing. And then, so that's the political accusation, sedition, and starting a new religion without the permission of the Roman authorities. But then there's the third accusation. The third accusation was also to be handled with much care because it implicated a Roman officer who has saved the man's life. You see, and this is the doctrinal accusation, which is he profaned or was profane or desecrating the temple. He was doing something of a aberration. He was doing something in the temple that was totally against God. So he had to present this third charge very cautiously because at one point he wants to make sure that Paul is the bad guy, that the Jewish are not so bad, and that Romans are okay. They're the good guys. So he was trying to play with words here, and he accuses him of profaning the temple. Now, remember that this is the same accusation that Paul has faced before. But he was accused of, polluting the temple by bringing people that didn't belong to the Jewish community. But then he's now accused of desecrating the temple. See, the charge has been upped. You see, now it's getting worse. And they upped it up so that they can carry a harder sentence on Paul. It all started, and it's getting worse for Paul, right? But then the people who accused him, here's the deal too. The people who accused him of polluting the temple, the Jewish from Asia Minor, were not present. So there inlays a problem. You see, they accused him of polluting the temple, but they're not here to accuse him. Therefore, we need to change the charge. So Tertullus comes with the idea, or even the Ananias, the high priest, we can't say that he polluted the temple based on the accusation of these Jewish because they're not here. We got to change it. So they upped it to desecrating the temple because we're here to accuse him of that. Now it changes everything, right? Even Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, was accused. He argued that he did it with violence and something is wrong here. Now, I want you to think about it because this is troubling to Felix, the governor. But I want you also to think about Felix had an official letter from the commander, Claudius Lysias. Remember when they took Paul to Caesarea and they presented the letter explaining? The commander explained it all. Now, you got to think here why Tertullus is so trying to convince Felix. Why? Because he's got an official letter from his commander. Who does he trust? His own commander of 1,000? Or does he trust Tertullus, a lawyer? I want you to think about that. Right? Now, nothing against lawyers. Okay. It's okay. I mean, I'm nothing against them. But you got to think about this, right? So the first accusation, when we think about it, it gives us a reminder. They accused him to be a pest. Now, remember that Luke was Paul's companion. And in Luke chapter 23, in the first two verses, look at what Luke writes. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, right? Who are we talking about? Jesus. The whole body of the council, the same people, the council that took Paul, now they're taking Jesus. It says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Wow. Now, so Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Jesus, he didn't deny it. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. You know, that's your problem. But check out verse 5. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. So they accused Jesus. And now the same thing happens to Paul. Now I want you to think about that, because Paul, I'm pretty sure, and I have this imagination that runs wild once in a while. You know that. And I want you to think about this because I can imagine Luke reminding Paul, hey, Paul, the same thing that you're going through is the same thing that Jesus went through. They're accusing you of the same thing. So guess what? Don't worry about it. Isn't this what you've been preaching? Wow. So I can imagine that, right? But what a blessing it is to Paul that he be treated like Jesus was treated, confirming that he was doing the right work to testify for Jesus. You see, I want you to think about this for a second in our own lives. When we're out there living truly living the Christian life, when we're out there witnessing and testifying and telling people about Jesus, when we're out there trying to convince people to follow the way, to follow Jesus, you're going to be treated maybe as Jesus and as Paul, maybe not as much or some of some sort. But you know what? What a blessing. When they treat you like that, then you ought to think and say, I must be doing something right to be treated wrong. You get that? I must be doing something right to be treated wrong among the people. Because that's what they did to Jesus. They did it to Paul, and they do it to you. Now, if that doesn't happen to you, then we need to check ourselves. Are we acting? Are we moving? Are we living? Are we doing as Jesus and as Paul? You see, now let's look a little bit further, because the governor did not examine Paul. You see, the governor didn't ask him any questions. He just merely nodded at him with his head and said, okay, Paul, your turn to speak. And Paul starts speaking. And let's look at in verse 10 and on. And it says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul didn't try to butter up the governor. He just said, hey, here we go. Oh, you want? You know, and let me tell you, you're okay. Cheerfully, I'll make my defense. I'm glad you let me talk. Let me tell you about this. And he says, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. You know, it's funny, but when you look and you read Galatians, Peter and Paul had had a disagreement, and they came into an agreement, they fixed it, and they agreed that Paul was not to preach in Jerusalem, that he was not to do it. It's amazing what happens. And Paul wasn't doing it. He was just going to the temple to worship himself. Now, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you. Okay, here goes Paul. According to the way, you know who the way is? Amen, hallelujah, that's Jesus. According to Jesus, according to the way, which they call a sect, and I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in the accord, in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make the accusation. You see, it's like, where are those Jews from Asia that accused me before? They should have been here if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. This is the one thing that messed up the Jews, that Paul said this: for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. That was it. Remember what we said the last time we were here? Well, with me, we talked about the whole thing. The problem with Paul was that he was talking resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. That was the whole problem. Now, this is amazing and this is important. Now, check it out. Verse 22 says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, you see, he knew, he had heard, he had seen, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And they gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish woman, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So here we go. Finally, Paul makes his defense, and we're going to talk about his defense, and that's how we're going to end up, because this is amazing what Paul says here. But at the end of it all, Felix hears him and says, okay, tell you what, we're not going to do anything with this guy. We're not going to go to trial yet. The trial is suspended until the commander Claudius Lysias comes here. When he comes here, because you guys accused him, and you guys are accusing Paul, but he gave me a letter, and now you bring the district attorney. So let's talk about this for a second, but we're going to do this right, because Felix had heard about the way, and he kept calling Paul. He had him there for 2 years, and the whole 2 years he would call him to talk to him, so that Paul would talk to him. Paul was talking to him about righteousness, about self-control. He was talking about all these things that have to do with Christianity. He was preaching to him the gospel. And Felix, for 2 years that he was in power, he kept listening and listening. But let me tell you, let's talk about Paul's defense here for a second. First of all, he says, I went up to the temple. I didn't talk to anybody. I didn't provoke anybody. There was no bomb formed by me. But I will admit to one thing. And this one thing I divided into 8 things that Paul said. Number one, he says, yes, I belong to the way. I belong to Christ. Amen. He says, I belong to Christ, and I'm not ashamed of that. I am of the way. You call it a sect, I call them the way. Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And you know what? It doesn't matter what you call him. You can call him whatever you want to call him. I belong to him. That doesn't make a difference. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So therefore, I belong to him, and I don't care what you say. What an amazing thing that Paul does. He just simply says, you know what? I belong to Jesus, no problem. Now, I could be a Jew. You see, I could be a Jew. I could be a Roman. I could be a Pharisee. But at the end of it all, what counts is that I am of Christ. I belong to him. You see, I don't care what country you were born. I don't care what school you went to. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care any of that. What I care is that you belong to Christ. And Paul is saying, you know what? I could be whatever you want me to be. Because I could be all things. All of those things you're accusing me, I could do that. But I don't care. What I care and what you should care is that I belong to Jesus. Amen? And that's what people need to see in you, and in you, and you, and you, and me. That we belong to Christ. We're supposed to work. We're supposed to walk. We're supposed to do. We're supposed to talk in a way that people say, way, Jesus is in his life. And that's what Paul was saying. Whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to say, at the end of it all, you can think whatever you want to think that I've been. Or even you can think you've been all that you can be. And you can think that you've done all that you can do. But really and truly, at the end of it all, when this life is over and you present yourself before the living God, you better be in Christ the way. Because if you're not in him, nothing you have done, nothing you have said, nothing you have accomplished will do anything for you. That's all that Paul cares about, and that's all we need to care about, that we belong to Jesus. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. When we sing that, we ought to sing it with the same conviction that Paul presented before this governor. I am of the way. So what? Number two, another thing that Paul said, I came here just like them to serve the God of our fathers. Check this out. I serve the God of our fathers, Paul says. You know what that means? You see, these Jews are accusing me. They believe in God the Father. I believe in the same God as them. You can count me with them also. I don't care. You can say that we worship the same God, the Father, the Creator, Yahweh, the one, the only. You see, we're serving the same God that I belong to. So you probably, and check this out. Paul didn't say it like that, but this is probably what we can see as a meaning behind it. Because remember that they're associating Paul with Jesus, the way. And Paul knows that Jesus, the way, is the Son of God, is the revelation of God, physically invisible. So he's like, you see that? I worship God. I belong to Jesus. I belong to God. Just we worship the God of our fathers. And he says our fathers, including the Jews, like I said, this is important. Why is it so important? Because right in their minds, they could have thought about this, and they should have. You see, Paul is saying, you serve God because you believe that you are a son of Abraham. Your ancestors, your forefathers, Abraham. You belong to him because Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, who is Israel, and Israel had 12 sons to which you belong to one of them. So therefore, you associate yourself with one of your tribes, with Israel, with Isaac, with Abraham. Therefore, you serve the God and the Father of Abraham. That's basically what he's saying. And I serve the same God, the God of Abraham. And you may associate yourself because of the blood of your tribe, because of the blood of Israel, because of the blood of Isaac, and because of the blood of Abraham. But I relate to the Most High through the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. And yet, I can also go with you and go all the way back to Abraham with my lineage too. But I have a direct connection. And just like that one, I am related to God by blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the way. And you know what? I came to serve because he came to serve and he served me. Therefore, I serve him. So when Paul says, I serve the God of our fathers, you know who he's referring to, and he's trying to let them know. It's the same God, but what you haven't done is seen his revelation in his own son, Jesus Christ, who actually died and resurrected, and you still missed him. Amazing. But see, he's saying, I belong to that one, the one who resurrected. I serve him, but also I believe in the scripture and its authority and veracity. You're talking about scripture? You want to talk about the law? You see, Paul says, just like it is written in the scripture, in the prophets. He's not denying the Old Testament. He's not denying scripture. He's not saying, you Jewish believe in this old book. I don't believe in that anymore. No, he's saying, I assert to that. It has authority and it is the truth. Because in that Old Testament is hidden the greatest treasure of all. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is hidden in the Old Testament. But now he has been revealed. You see, I believe in what you believe. I believe in that law. I believe in that book. Now remember that even the council, the Jewish council, had problems with the books. With the Old Testament, because the Pharisees believed in all of the prophets and the Pentateuch being the first five books, and then they believe in the prophets too. But the Sadducees, who were also part of the Jewish community and part of that same council, they only believed in the first five books. The rest of the prophets they didn't believe in. So they had division within themselves. And Paul's saying, you know what? I believe in the same thing you guys believe, except you don't believe in the same thing I believe. That you're missing. You're missing something. You're missing the Son. You're missing God. You're missing Jesus, the God who was made man. You see, this is important. I know that last week a preacher came through here as a visitor, and he talked about 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Do you believe that? You see, the Bible is all that. And then some. You see, the Bible does all of that. That's why you need to believe in Scripture. That's why whenever something, you see, I don't care what idea you hear out there in the world. I don't care what people say out there. And people may say, and they attribute things to God that don't belong. And they might say things, and they might think things, and they might try to convince you with things. But if it goes against the Word of God, it simply is not godly, period. Because the Bible is inspired by God, and it's truthful, it's true, and it's, there is no mistake. Simple as that. Do you believe that? Now, then, when you carry yourself out there, my friend, if you call yourself a Christian, if anything comes out there that comes to your mind that contradicts just one dot of this word, you rebuke it in Jesus' name. Because this is the truth, the way, and the life. It's Christ made. Christ is the Word, and he is the Word made flesh. So this is amazing what he's doing. It's like, I believe in the same scripture as you. I serve the same God as you. I belong to Christ Jesus, who is the son of the same God you and I worship. But he does something else. I have the same hope as you, the certainty of the resurrection. So I say, you say, you guys believe in the resurrection? I believe in it too. I believe in it too, except that the one that actually makes the resurrection possible, you don't believe in him, which is Jesus. It's amazing. I believe something that was done by somebody, but I don't believe in that somebody. What is wrong with that picture? Because Jesus proved he actually is the firstborn of the resurrection. Yet they don't believe Jesus, but they believe in the resurrection because remember, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. This council that's accusing Jesus, he rose and he said, you will too. Amen. He rose and he says, you will rise too. I have the same hope in God that these guys, Felix, you see these guys, they believe in the resurrection. Well, these don't, but most of them do. And I believe in the same resurrection as them. But the same resurrection, and Paul makes it clear, just the righteous and unrighteous will resurrect. Oh, man. Scripture is clear. Christ will come, and all who are dead will rise and stand before his throne, righteous and unrighteous. We all going to have to stand before the throne of Christ. We all will be judged by Christ, who is the ruler and the king forever and evermore. He is the judge. Are you ready to stand before him? You know what? Every time I think of myself standing before Jesus, I want to flee. I want to run. But every time I think about what he's done for me, that he has covered me with his blood, that his righteousness is imputed upon me, that he himself stands as my lawyer, as my advocate, as my representative, and then God cannot see me except through his son's righteousness, Jesus Christ, because of what he's done for me, because I believed and repented, I don't have to run anymore. Wow. Wow. You see, and Paul had this conviction. You see, when you think about the resurrection and having to stand before God, you better believe it. That could be extremely scary. And it better be scary when you don't have the right judge. When you don't have, the right advocate, the right lawyer representing you. And the only way that Jesus will represent you is if you submit to him. If you allow him to take the penalty for you as he did on the cross. If you allow him to be your substitute in court. Why is it that we reject Christ? Why is it that most of the world rejects Christ? Why did I walk for 20 years of my life rejecting Christ? If he offers life, if he's the one that says, hey, I'm doing this for you. I'm taking your place. You deserve it. I don't, but I'm here for you and I'll take it all the way, all the way, all the way. I will shed every single drop of blood for you. And I did. I will actually come back for you. And I will. And I will stand before the Father for you. Would you stand behind me? Would you allow me to stand for you? Wow, this is a great offer. Yet, most people reject it. You see, you have to understand that we need to be ready to stand before the king. Not only that, he also says that he actually behaves himself in a manner that it goes with holiness. You see, he's saying, you know, I try to live with a good conscience, a clear conscience before God and before man. You see, a lot of times we do that as Christians. We say, well, before God, I can't, you know, I will have a clear conscience before God. I'm going to act and I'm going to do and I'm going to try to do everything that I do and everything that I say so that I will not offend God, but I don't care about you. No, that's not the way it works. Because you see, your witness is important. Your witness is not important just before God, but also before people. You see, you need to grow in the grace of God, but you also need to grow in grace with other people. You need to be in good standing before other people. You see, you have to practice a good conscience. I mean, before God and other people. And you know what? It's not going to be perfect. Paul even knew that he was in a process of growth. Are you growing or are you stuck? I hope you're growing. I hope I'm growing. Sometimes I feel like I'm stuck. But I need to keep growing. I need to continue growing because we're growing into Christ and with Christ, in Christ, for Christ. You see, we are being perfected. Paul knew this. You see, I work and I act and I go about my life trying. He said, trying to live with a good conscience and a clear conscience before God and men. Well, you have to try. But you have to understand that the good work that the Lord started in you, He will bring it to perfection, completion in Christ Jesus. Paul said that in Philippians 1:6. He will. But you got to work with Him. You can't just stand there and expect God to make you holy. You see, holiness is a process. And I'll just give you this as lanyard. When you think of holiness, think about this for a second. Holiness has three things. Number one, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and He resurrected with power and He and you come to Jesus and you repent before God and you believe Him in faith. Number one, you are made immediately holy unto God. Holy meaning you're separated unto God. You've been set apart for God. That's what means being holy. You're set apart for God. Now you belong to Him. You've been set apart. You're holy. Okay? But here we go. There's a second part of holiness. It's the process of acting and becoming and actually living in holiness. That's why you're left here on earth. Because it's a process that God keeps working in you that you start changing. Your language starts changing, hopefully. Your behavior starts changing. Things start changing. Your thinking starts changing. So it is a process of holiness, becoming holy unto God. It is also a process. You see the second phase. The first phase, you're declared holy, separated for God. Now the second phase is, I'm going to make you holy as you go about your life. I'm going to make you more and more and more holy. Okay? Now there's a third part of holiness. Once we leave this place and we are in Christ, we will be perfected. Now we're holy, holy, holy. You get that? So when you think of holiness, I want you to think about this. Holiness, it's impossible for you unless He makes you holy. But holiness will be impossible if you don't start working with God on it. And then at the end, you'll see the perfect work of God and holiness in your life. But he says, I'm trying. I'm being perfected as I go. You see, Paul was the one who said, I have fought the good fight. I ran the race and I've kept the faith. Paul did something else too. He says, and I came to you. I came to Jerusalem. And I came here to minister to the needs of the church. He says, I came here to bring alms. You know, when we think of alms, maybe we think of bringing some money and bringing some goodies or something or whatever that we bring or we give others. But that's not exactly what Paul is saying. Because he's saying, I bring alms and offering. He separates those two. When he's referring to alms, he's referring to good deeds or deeds of charity. Okay? Charity unto other people or unto the church. He's saying, I came here to minister. Minister means covering somebody's need. So I came here to cover the needs of the church. And not only to cover them, but to bring offering, to also bring offering to them to help, but offering also as of worship unto God. So you have to understand that Paul is saying, I came here, first of all, to minister to the needs of the church. I came to bring alms. I came to do good for the church. I serve Him. I serve the body of Christ. I'm not an idol. I'm moving. And I'm moving in love for the body of Christ. And I serve with gladness and humility is what Paul is saying. I came here to serve. I've been served, so I serve too. And then he says, I came to bring the offering. So he gives for the work of the gospel. You see, you, when you come to church, it's good that you also serve, that you help, but it's also good that you give. You don't hear me say this much around this pulpit. You don't hear me asking for money around this pulpit much. But I tell you, if you're not being generous and if you're not giving, you're not doing enough for the kingdom. You're wrong for that. Because we're all called to serve and to give. And we are called to give generously. We are called to give generously. I want you to think about this with your giving. If you were to receive from God in the same manner that you give to Him, what would you get? I want you to think about that. My attitude towards this little box where we deposit our offering every Sunday, when I come here, the quantity, the quality, the attitude, and everything that I bring before here, when I drop it in that box, if Jesus Christ was to imitate me when he's giving to me, what would I get? How would I get? How much would I get? What kind of attitude? So, wow, that should make you think. Because Paul comes and says, you know what? And you know that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you need to give out of cheerfulness, with joy, not out of compulsion, not out of your need, because God loves a cheerful giver. We know that. So I want you to think about the attitude that you bring, because Paul's bringing the attitude, the right attitude. You see, don't come in here trying to give and then say, well, the pastor said that if I give a lot, God gives me a lot. I didn't say that. God has given you a lot already by giving his son. If he never gave you a single penny, or you were poor the rest of your life, and if you didn't have a new car ever in your life, and you didn't have a house for your own ever in your life, and you didn't have all the whatever, who cares? He gave the son for you. That's good enough. And when you leave this place, you'll have it all. You see, a lot of us want to have it all here. This is just temporary. And we will have it all over there eternally. So you make the exchange. You think about it. You weigh it in. Do you want everything here, nothing there? Or do you want nothing here and everything there? Amen? So he gives for the work of the gospel, giving generously. And guess what? For the Christian, giving generously is the only way to give. Because if you're not giving generously out of goodness of God and out of the cheerfulness of your heart, you're not giving. You're getting. You get that? If you're not doing it with the right attitude, conformed to God, you're not giving, you're getting, because you always get more than you give anyway with God. You can't outgive him. But let's give the way he wants, the way Paul said. Maybe I should just collect another offering right now. I'm just kidding, right? You know, I don't like to do this kind of thing. But let's work on the last one. Then he says, I do all things to present myself in humility. If you think about it, he's just saying, you know what? This is what I do. Let them accuse me. Let them do whatever they want to do. But you know what? When I present myself, I do it with all humility. This is what I do. This is what I've done. And I have nothing else to say. Paul says, I came here to worship. I presented myself here to worship. He said, I purified myself as it is required with the Jewish law. You know that the Jewish people had to wash themselves in a purification ritual for worship. And Paul said, you know what? I followed all the rules. I purified myself just like them. But you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I think Paul knew this, and I think we all ought to know this, that you need to present yourself before God, and he's the one that washes your sin. He's the one that purifies you with the water that flows with life. He's the one that does it through the power of his Holy Spirit. You see, when people come to the baptismal pool here and they get baptized, it is just symbolic. It is a physical act of what's happened inside, right? We've talked about this before. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit is being baptized into Christ, is being sealed in the family, is being brought into the family of God through Christ Jesus. And that is the work that only the Holy Spirit does. You see, Paul is being very clear here. I did what they do, but they haven't done what I've done. Repented and believed so that I can be washed in the power of the Spirit, to belong to him, to be counted in him. And I did this quietly. You don't have to make a great big deal of it. But you know what? Coming to God, believing him, repenting, it is a great big deal. And for some, it happens publicly. For some, it happens privately. For some, it happens with a big party. For some, it happens in the quietness of solitude. But you know what? The question is, after all, have you been purified? Have you been taken into God's family? Have you been placed in Christ? Have you been made holy by God in Christ Jesus? I hope you have. But if you have not, there's your chance to believe and to repent, and God will include you too. If you wholeheartedly come to Him and you repent and you believe in Christ Jesus and the power of His resurrection, the day that you stand before Him, you will also be counted in Christ. But there's only one way. You got to be purified. And the only way to be purified is repentance and faith in Christ.
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.